Amen. There are right ways to greet a king, and there are wrong ways to greet a king. Several years ago, a mentally disconnected man managed to somehow slip through the security shield of Queen Elizabeth II. He climbed up a drain pipe and managed to even enter into her private quarters, and she awoke to find this man in her room. And of course, she was calm and steady and talked with this man for nearly 10 minutes until she could press the special button, you know, whatever it was, and security could drag that man away. That is not the way to get an audience with the Queen of England. That is not a way to get an audience with a monarch. No, if you're to greet the Queen, you are to greet her as Her Majesty. And afterwards, and only afterwards, do you call her ma'am. Men are to bow down before the Queen, and women are to curtsy. Unless, of course, you're not from England, then you don't bow and curtsy. You may do a little head nod, and women, you're to do a little bob, whatever that means. You never touch the Queen. You never offer your hand to her. You never kiss her on the cheek. Even if you're taking a selfie with her, you do not touch the Queen. You do not speak unless spoken to. Let Her Majesty initiate the conversation with you. And if you can afford it, you are to wear conservative clothing, meaning you wear a hat and you wear gloves and you never, ever call her Liz. We understand that when you come into the presence of a monarch like the Queen of England, there is proper etiquette. There is proper protocol. There is just a way to do things. And this is exactly what we see in our passage this morning in the book of Leviticus in chapter 9. We see the people of God at last about to come into the presence of their king, their God. Now, there are a lot of ways that you could tell the story of the Bible. You can tell the story of the Bible through a series to talking about the Bible about promise, or you can talk about the story of Scripture about covenants, or talk about sacrifice, or you can talk about the story of Scripture as the theme of glory. But one of the ways that you can tell the story of God is how God is making a way for him to be with his people. And think of the beginning and the Garden of Eden. God created a world for man and woman to have this perfect fellowship with him. But this fellowship is marred by what? By sin. By the entrance of sin through Adam's rebellion. And from that point on, it's almost a record in Scripture about the continuing rebellion of mankind before God. Adam and Eve, upon sin, what did they do? What's the first thing they do? They try to hide from the presence of the Lord. After experiencing God's judgment and grace, they are driven out of the presence of the Lord and out of Eden, east out of Eden, exiled with a cherubim guarding the entrance back into the garden. The expulsion from the divine presence will be the central tragedy in Scripture. And it shapes the drama of Scripture of how God is going to open a way of humanity for humanity to once again dwell back with God. How Adam and Eve's children would return to this uninterrupted communion with God once more. So you see in Genesis 4, though, what happens? Cain and Abel comes. And then we have the first murder. And what happens with Cain? He is sent further east, out of Eden. And it says there in Genesis 4, away from the presence of God. He humanity's alienation from God only deepens further at the flood when the sons of men, sons of God, take to themselves the daughters of men. And it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God sends a flood. He starts over with one man in Genesis 11, Abraham, and he gives him a blessing. He says, I go into the land that I promised you. He's almost saying, I am going to give you a new Eden. I'm going to give you a place where you can dwell with me at last. I will bring you back westward instead of further east, out of the land of Ur and into this land of Canaan. Soon Abraham would have Isaac, and Isaac would have Jacob, and the nation would grow until they go to Egypt. And then they're enslaved for hundreds of years. And then God raises up Moses, who goes to Pharaoh and says, what? Let my people go. And why is that? Why let my people go? We often miss this, don't we? It's not just that they could be free. No. He says, let my people go. Why? So that they may go into the wilderness and that they may worship their God and be in communion with their God. That's what it was all about. So he does. Moses leads them out with a pillar of fire and a pillar of by night and a cloud by day. And God instructs Moses. They come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up the mountain in Exodus 19. And he instructs Moses about the tabernacle. And he says in Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them in their midst. So when the tabernacle is completed, the cloud representing the presence of God in Exodus 40 comes upon this tabernacle. It says the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God had finally descended. For the first time since the flood, the maker of heaven and earth had a dwelling among humanity. But this dwelling of God leads to a crisis for the people of Israel. Because while there's the dwelling place of God, it had not yet become what is called the tent of meeting. They could not meet with God quite yet. Exodus 40 verse 35 is very interesting because the glory of the Lord has come. He has dwelling there, and here comes Moses, and it says in Exodus 40 verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses is barred entry into the tent of meeting. Think about it. If Moses cannot enter into the tent of meeting with God, who's going to be able to enter the tent of meeting with God? That's the dire reality as the book of Exodus closes. How could Israel draw near to this holy God? And that's the question all of humanity asks itself. How will you, how will we draw near to God? What does it mean to be in the presence of God? This is the concern of Leviticus. This is what all the instructions of chapters 1 through 8 has led to. Will God finally dwell with his people? Will Moses and the high priest finally be able to enter into the tent of meeting? And not just the outside in the courtyard, but come inside to be the mediator on behalf of the people before God. So the climax of all of those previous 8 chapters, if you've been with us over the last couple months, of Leviticus chapters 1 through 8, finds its climax here, Leviticus chapter 9. All along the people of Israel, they're building this tabernacle. They're learning about sacrifice and atonement and these priests, and that they need a priest, and that they need a holy priest, and they need a mediator. Why? So that the Lord would come, so that they could host the king. In our home, we understand what it means to play host. Every week we host a woman's Bible study at our home on Friday mornings. And so on Friday morning, about an hour before, what do we do? The vacuum comes out. And we're vacuuming and we're cleaning the toilets and we're putting away laundry. We're folding things, doing all the dishes, making it all clean so that people, when they come in, they think, oh, hey, they're always this clean, you know? But more than that, we want people to feel welcome. We want our guests to feel welcome. We bring out the best snacks. They're not that great, but they're our best snacks. Because we want people to feel welcome. And we know what it means to have pomp and circumstance, to have the Oscars come. And then there's all this hosting that is happening. And even if when a visiting dignitary comes, we literally roll out the red carpet because of who is coming, and how much more for the Israelites. Because now here comes the King of Kings. How are they going to play host to the Lord of hosts? So in Leviticus 9, the tabernacle is complete. God has blessed it with his presence. 7 days of ordaining the priests is done. What's going to happen? It's kind of like if we started a church plant. We build the church. We call the pastor. Now is the day. This is our big launch Sunday. Now, what will God do on this day of worship? On the first inaugural day of worship, will he come? Well, let's turn our attention then to Leviticus chapter 9, and found on page 87 in the pew Bibles in front of you. And what we'll see in this culminating event is the promise of God's appearing, and the preparation of God's appearing, and the presence of God's appearing. So we have a promise, a preparation, and the presence of God. Let's go ahead and begin in verses 1 through 6. The promise of God's appearing. Verse 1, on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and he said to Aaron, take for yourselves a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Now here are the instructions in these first two verses for Aaron, the high priest. And it's really remarkable. I mean, there's been right before this. It's the eighth day, meaning the 7 days previously was the ordination of the priests. And if you remember that from last week, it's 7 days of purification, 7 days of sin offering, 7 days of sacrifice of animals. And here he comes, a whole week of bloodshed, and says, once more, you need to offer a sacrifice. God is reminding Aaron once more that you are first of all a sinner in need of a savior. You may think you're in a place of privilege as the high priest, but you need to bring your sacrifice. And guess what? Not only that, I want all the people to see that you need to bring sacrifice because you have sin. And you have to love God's mercy here. He commands Aaron's first offering to be a calf. And almost every scholar makes the connection that the Lord is first of all giving Aaron a calf as a sacrifice because Aaron had fashioned the golden calf just not long ago. It is a way of God's grace in being able to say, Aaron, I want your first offering to be this, because that sin is behind you. I want you to bring a calf as a reminder and offer and throw it on the altar because it's done for. It's done. It's over. You're clean, and I will redeem you, and I will make you fit for service. So there's the instructions for Aaron. In verse 3, instructions are given for Israel. He says to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 5, and they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now, you notice for the people that all of the offerings that we studied earlier on in Leviticus is mentioned. except one, the guilt offering, which is about reparation, which is about monetary reparation, which is not appropriate here for this inaugural worship service. And so so here we see all the other offerings that are here. We see the sin offering, we see the burnt offering, we see the grain offering, we see the peace offering. It's all here. Sacrifices meant to purify and atone for sin, to express dedication and fellowship with God. But all of this was meant for one purpose. Look at verse 4. Because today, what? God's coming. Look at verse 6. Because what? That the glory of the Lord may appear before you. You see, Leviticus helps us to frame the story of God, of what it means to come into his presence. The problem of God's presence is not his, it is ours. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are too marred by sin to come into his presence. In fact, I would say in our sin, we reject God. We wouldn't even want to come into his presence. And yet God still finds a way to dwell among his people. Such is the love and the condescension that he wants to dwell with us and have us for his people. And you see in verse 6, it says that the glory of the Lord may appear. The glory of the Lord is almost a technical term of God's visible presence among his people. Usually in the Old Testament, this meant a cloud and a fire. And you wonder what it was like for Moses. What it was like for Moses when God came down and filled the tabernacle. What was it like for Moses in Exodus 40 when he tried to go into the tent of meeting and he could not? Imagine what that was like. Imagine what was he sensing? What was he thinking as he approached the tabernacle? Did the hair on the back of his neck stand up? Did the mist come down, the cloud of God come down into the tabernacle, a dark mist like it was for King Solomon, where he could not see anything as he tried to walk in? It's like every time he walked in, he was back at the entrance. Every time he thought he was moving forward, he was back at the entrance. Was it dark? Or was it simply that the sight of the glory of the Lord resting on the tabernacle put an appropriate fear into his heart, and he's saying, God is here. God is here. Oh, God is here. I can't go in. Do you have a God like that? What do you think the people thought when Moses said, God is coming to town, be prepared? What do you think the people thought when he said, the glory of the Lord is about to come? Do you think they were like, oh, great, wonderful. The glory of the Lord has come. Glory, glory, hallelujah. I don't think that was what was happening in their hearts. I think it was a cause for delight, but it was also a cause for dread. It was a cause for them to be like Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among unclean people. Because God is not to be thought of lightly. This is not the average American view of God. We usually think of God more like a dog. You know what a dog is like, right? The gospel according to dogs has God saying kind of like, I love everything about you. Oh, you're so wonderful. You never upset me. You never do anything wrong. You don't change. I don't care what you do. You're my master. I love you. I love you. I'm so happy to be with you, no matter what. As if God was desperate for our affection and doesn't care what we're like. Doesn't care about our behavior. Doesn't care about our well-being. And glory in the Hebrew is the word kavod, meaning literally weightiness. The glory of the Lord is his heaviness. It is his weightiness. And so you want to come into the presence of the Lord? Well, Israel approaches the glory of God this way. They approach the God of glory with caution. They listen to his words with care. They respond with submissive minds and diligent obedience, for they know that God is a consuming fire. I believe the contemporary ills of the church have in part been attributed to our lack of appreciation of the glory of God, where we replace the glory of God with slapstick and lightness and shallow doctrine. David Wells writes that Christians today find God as weightless. He says, God has been drained of glory, divested of majesty, and denuded of authority. The fundamental problem of the church is not inadequate technique, poor organization, or irrelevant music, but that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. I would hate to think that God rests too inconsequentially upon our church. Redeemer, is there a holy, reverent joy and fear of the Lord? For Israel, the promise of the presence of the Lord was happy, but harrowing. So therefore, we see the necessity for them to prepare for God's appearing. Which brings us to our second point, the preparation of God's appearing. Today, the Lord is coming. We must get ready to host our King. And so in verse 7, we see Moses saying to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. And so verse 8, Aaron offers his sacrifice, beginning with a sin offering meant to cleanse the tabernacle of the pollution of his sins. It says that Aaron draws near, kills the calf, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then in verse 12, he brings the burnt offering, the foundational sacrifice that was a picture of the need for a substitute and atonement. So 12 through 14, we see him performing the burnt offering. Then in verse 15, the people. Beginning verse 15, the sacrifices are performed for the people, starting with the sin offering again, and then the burnt offering again, and then the grain offering, which is a response of dedication to the Lord. And then again in verse 18, the peace offering, verses 18 through 21, a picture of communion with God is being performed. And what we should not miss here is the repeated phrase, as the Lord commanded. You saw this in chapter 8 last week, and you see it again here in chapter 9. As the Lord commanded. Look at verse 7. It says that they were to bring offerings as the Lord commanded. Verse 9, they performed the offerings as the Lord commanded. Verse 16, the burnt offering was made according to the rule. In other words, if you want to come into the presence of the Lord, you better obey the rules. You better come in the way that the Lord has commanded. Now, there's discussion within Christendom as to how we are to come to worship, especially corporately. Should we have drama in our worship? Should we have PowerPoints in our worship? Should we have a drum set in our worship? Should we have movies in our worship? This discussion is often centered around what is commonly called the regulative principle. And we won't get into any of that today. We'll have more of a chance to talk about that next week in Leviticus 10. But it argues that we must have a scriptural warrant for all that we do in corporate worship. And many balk at that. And they'll say, we don't want to be restricted. We want our freedom. Our freedom in worship. Now that we're New Testament Christians, we can worship in any way we like. And so some people do not think that God gives any particular directions about how we are to worship God corporately, what elements belong in it and what elements do not. Again, we'll talk about that a little bit next week. But the one thing we should note in Leviticus 9 is that the presence of God is done in the way he commands to come into his presence, according to the rule. You notice that he carefully designs the tabernacle. He carefully tells people how he is to be approached in worship. He talks about, it's not about the people's creativity, it's about what he has ordained and commanded. My point is, does God care how we come into his presence? Absolutely he cares. Coming before him is not to be done in a haphazard way. There's only one way to come into the presence of God. For Israel, it meant that they had to establish a priesthood. It meant that the priest needed to be their mediator. It meant that they had to address the problem of sin through the sacrificial system of sin offering and burnt offering and peace offering and grain offerings. And certainly this has implications as how we approach God in worship. How we come into the presence of God corporately. Yeah, does God care about our regular attendance? Does God care that we prepare our hearts in prayer and that we come to prayer meetings and that we prepare and we pray for others and entreat God to speak to us through his word? Does he care that we sing to edify one another and not think that we're having our own personal devotion when we're singing? Does God care if we stay late and build relationships? I think he does. I think he does care. But perhaps even more importantly than how we worship corporately is the truth laid out in Leviticus that there is only one way to come into the presence of the Lord. It's on his terms. And we understand as Christians, the one way to come into the presence of the Lord is through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's only one God and there's one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus. You will not find Jesus as another God in the pantheon of gods. He is not in the hall of fame of gods. He doesn't stand next to Buddha or Allah. He does not stand next to Muhammad. No, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And no one goes to the Father. No one can come into the presence of the Lord except through him. One way. Jesus is not just a way, he is the way. But of course, in our day and age, the exclusivity of Christianity is seen as disdainfully dogmatic, fractious, fanatical, narrow-minded, bigoted. But church, may I encourage you that now is not the time to capitulate. Now is not the time to capitulate to the worldly cries for pluralism. To the truth of Christianity. Now more than ever is not the time to make friends with the world. We must maintain our conviction that Christ is the only way to heaven, or we will find that we have removed any relevance of Christianity at all. Christianity will no longer be relevant if we give up on the truth found in Scripture, that Christ alone is our mediator, that Christ alone has atoned for sin, Christ alone can provide reconciliation with God, and therefore Christ alone is the only way to come into the presence of the Lord. Let us resist the tendency to be absorbed into the fads and fashions of worldly thought. We need to emphasize, not downplay, what makes Christianity unique. And in order to do that, we must point out just where the narrow way divides and diverges from the broad way. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious about it. It isn't about descending down the path of, you know, juvenile debating. We must surely be winsome, don't we? We must still be winsome in order to win some. But we must hold fast to what God has revealed. We should be people that say, yeah, there are certain things that we have in common, but let me tell you also that there are vast differences, marked differences, that it doesn't even come close. We must be able to say, we must be able to say that in a way in which we are stunned by lowliness, that God has even opened our eyes to know that. That God has given us the path so that we would even be able to see that this is the way. That we are humbled that we even know such a thing. Not because we're intelligent that we somehow figured out the way. But that God opened our eyes. It's not the works that we have done by ourselves. And we should be thankful that God in his great love has made a way. That he has made a way when he didn't have to. That he has provided a way into his presence. Third and finally, the presence of God appearing. We've seen the promise and the preparation. Now verse 22, the presence of God appearing. Look at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. We don't know what Aaron said in his blessing, but our best guess is that it is Numbers 6, the Aaronic blessing that you often hear from up here. The Lord bless you and keep you. And what does it say? It says, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You see, that's the blessing that the priest would give to his people. It wasn't just some throwaway at the end of a service because they don't know how to end it. So we might as well say something from number 6. No, it spoke of the riches of God's presence with his people. It spoke of God blessing them and caring for them and that his face would be upon them and shine and be radiant upon them. That they would come into his presence and his countenance and be lifted up. And after the blessing, it says in verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. It is difficult to underscore the wonder of what is happening here. Two human beings going beyond and into the tent of meeting, into the presence of God directly. And in a visible response to God being pleased with Israel's worship, fire comes down upon these already smoldering sacrifices and immediately just consumes all of it. The pilgrimage from sin and separation through the use of sacrifice and mediation and purification results in the presence of the Lord as displayed through the fire upon the tabernacle. The long-awaited experience ushering Israel into a deepened relationship with God is met then with a fitting response by the people. What do? They shout. And then they fall on their faces. What does it mean to shout? It means it is a shout of joy. It is a shout of happiness and gladness. 10 times we see in the Psalms about people and the earth and all the earth and the righteous and the saints shouting for joy to the Lord. That's what's happening. There's a joy. And immediately following that, they fall on their faces in fear. We see this time and time again in the Old Testament in Judges at the birth of Samson. Manoah's sacrifice was consumed by fire, and it says, when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. And Manoah says, we have seen God. When Solomon dedicates the temple, the fire of the Lord consumes the offering. And it says in 2 Chronicles 7:3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Or we're reminded of Elijah when he challenged the prophets of Baal. Do you remember that? When they were like, you know, when he, you know, there's two sets of offerings that were there, and these priests of Baal were trying to incite God to kind of light up their offering, and you know, Elijah in this kind of holy sarcasm is saying, oh, maybe, you know, your God's sleeping. I don't know what's going on with your God. Maybe he's out in the bathroom. I don't know what he's doing. And he says, my turn now. He says, let's pour a bunch of water all over it. Let's just make it as wet as possible and just douse it with water. And then fire comes down and just licks up all the water, and everything is consumed, including the altar itself. And when all the people, it says in 1 Kings 18, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You see the pattern here? When the glory of the Lord comes, great joy, and they fall on their faces. Exuberant joy and reverent fear. That is the proper response to the presence of God. We've come to a point in redemptive history in Leviticus where we think, this is it. We've arrived. God's presence is here. Indeed, we can say, glory, glory, hallelujah. We've come into the presence of God. But then we pick up our Bibles and we realize we're only this far in. Isn't it true? That we're only here in Leviticus. And we know how the rest of Israel's history is to be. Instead of this glorious communion and fellowship like the Garden of Eden, there is almost a reenactment of it later. They go into the promised land, and what happens? Oh, they enjoyed peace, but then what happens? They rebel once more, and once more they are exiled, and once more God sends them out and says, away from me. And the glory of the Lord departs. God does graciously bring back his people out of exile. They rebuild the second temple. But guess what is never mentioned again? The glory of the Lord appearing. There is no presence of the Lord. The Lord would not be present for hundreds and hundreds of years until we get to the book of John, the Gospel of John, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of the Lord returns, not in a pillar of fire, not in a cloud and dark mist, but as Jesus, as God incarnate. The word, therefore, dwelt is the word in Greek, skenao, which is literally the word for tabernacle. That Greek word is used, when it's used to translate the Old Testament, is always used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, always used to refer to the tabernacle. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And John goes on to say, we have seen his glory. Not the glory of a cloud, but the glory of a person. Not the pillar of fire, but the light of the world. God's great design is that all of us would be in a permanent and abiding relationship with him. But it would not be found through the Levitical system, not the sacrifice of bulls or goats, which could not, as the book of Hebrews says, perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but through, this is the way it would happen through, strangely enough, the death of Jesus Christ. It would happen strangely enough because God would be the one who provides the way, because out of his love he wants to provide. Out of his love for us to be in his presence, because, oh, we have this, you know, I talked about, we have this theology of God as, you know, this gospel of God as a dog. But did you know there's also a gospel of God as a cat? What's a cat like? Well, instead of saying, I love everything about you, I'm happy about you, they say, please me, stroke me. I'll pay attention to you, and then I won't. I won't really listen to you. I may pay attention on occasion, but serve me. And it portrays God as fickle, demanding. But God is not like that. God is neither dog nor cat. You know, one is a weightless God and the other is a graceless God, but God is neither. He demonstrates his holiness. He demonstrates his weightiness, his graciousness, his love in sending his son that he may dwell with us and that he would die upon the cross and display his glory. Because yes, his glory was demonstrated in what he did and what he said and the miracles he performed. But more than anything else, his glory was displayed upon the cross. When Jesus was stripped of power and dignity and honor and strength and hoisted upon the cross, that was where God's glory was seen. When Jesus was weak and humiliated, disgraced and abused, Jesus endured that true power, true wisdom, and true glory would be displayed. On the cross, Jesus issued no blessing like Aaron. Rather, all he heard was a curse so that we would be blessed. What Jesus heard was, may the Lord smite you and curse you. May the Lord turn his face from you. May the Lord turn his back upon you and frown upon you and give you nothing but hostility. And Jesus bore that curse that we may be blessed. By taking upon himself our sins, so that we may finally come into the presence and the glory of God. We don't need to stand in the old assembly of Israel to be in the presence of God on the eighth day there. We only need to turn our eyes to Jesus, who paid the penalty of our sin, who was the perfect sin offering, who was the perfect burnt offering, who was the perfect grain offering, who was the perfect peace offering, that we would come in the way that God has prescribed through the one mediator, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're in Jesus, it means access to God, because what is the glory of God but Christ in us? Are we not now the temple of God where God resides? You are allowed into his throne room forever. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us to help and find grace to help in time of need. And if you don't know Leviticus, that verse means nothing at all. When you understand the Old Testament, you understand what an amazing statement that is. With confidence you draw near. Think about the Old Testament worshiper. Today I want to draw near to God. And everyone will say, sorry, no, you can't. Oh, you need a priest. Oh, I need a priest. Well, Aaron, you're my high priest. Go in there for me. Sorry, I can't, because I can only go in once a year. And even then, I hope that I don't die. But now with confidence, any moment of the day, because Christ has paved the way, you can draw near to him. No restrictions. Complete access through prayer and the Spirit, because Christ stands before the throne of God. His wounds, his blood cries out to God and pleads on your behalf. And of course, we know that this is not the end of the story, because this will not be the end, because one day Christ will return, isn't it? And what will that day be like? When Jesus returns, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Revelation 21:3 says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is Eden fulfilled. There is still coming a day. When Eden is fulfilled, the tabernacle fulfilled, Christ's work fulfilled, and God, Emmanuel, will be with us for eternity. And what a blessed moment it will be. Because Revelation 21:22 says this, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in your word that points the way, ultimately, we know, to Christ and the work that he has done upon the cross. And should we have guilty fears, we know that he stands and his work is complete and it is finished. There is no more need for sacrifice, but Jesus is our surety. He is before you pleading on our behalf, and we thank you and praise you for that, that we daily have access into your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with me as we close our song.